Well, good morning. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Great to see you all here. Welcome. Come on in and find a place. And we'll get started. Glad you're here. I think I saw the sun trying to come out, so that's encouraging, isn't it? But we'll warm it up in here soon as you all come in and we begin. Hey, welcome to Fellowship Bible Church, especially if you're visiting or maybe this is your first time. We just want you to know that we're glad you're here. We trust that our service, our time will be an encouragement to you. Hope you'll give us a chance to get to know you and welcome you. And we would like to ask you, if you would, to tear off that little card in the bulletin, fill that out, drop it in one of the boxes in the back. We'd just like to have a record of your visit, or at least be able to remember your name and any other information you would share with us. It helps us just to get to know you and be able to serve you. That's really what we want to do. Take a minute, if you will, and just kind of look at the announcements inside the bulletin, and I want to add a couple of things. But in there, you'll notice there is a sing-along at the Rogers home on Friday the 19th. And if you have that evening free, I know you'll want to come out. They live all the way out in Elkins, which is way out in the country. But it is worth the drive. And a beautiful home and a great evening. So mark your calendar for that. And then we are also still collecting socks, which seems fitting this time of year, right? Stockings for Parson Hills Elementary School, and you can contribute to that. The tubs that we're collecting those in are in the back there, but just be aware of that. And then next Sunday morning, December 14th, man, this month is here and it's going to come and go fast, but next Sunday our choir will present their Christmas cantata, and that'll be a great service. So be sure and be here next Sunday morning. Invite your friends, family. We'll have a great time together. And then the following week, Sunday the 21st, during the evening service, is our annual, what do we call that, a family Christmas service. And that's the time for all of you who want to participate. If you have something to contribute, whether it's music or scripture reading or poetry, whatever you might have, short of song and dance, we welcome you, invite you to come and participate. Talk to Chris. Get on his list. He's making a list and checking it twice. So get on the list, and we'll have a fun night that Sunday too. So anyway, just be aware of those things and be in prayer. Great opportunities to invite friends and bring people with you. So we trust that you'll do that. Stand with me, though. We'll begin. We look forward to our time this morning. Father, we are grateful for this time of year and just a special season to focus on the birth of Christ. And this morning also even to focus on the death of Christ. The reason he came is to die on the cross. And so we look forward to reflecting on that this morning as well. Pray you would just bless our time. Minister your grace and your peace to each one here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Remain standing. Take your hymnals and turn to number 123. We're going to start this morning with O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. It's number 123.
That mourns in
To number 141, O Little Town of Bethlehem, 141.
Dark streets shine, deep. Good morning. If you're a visitor with us this morning and you're a believer, we celebrate Open Communion at Fellowship Bible Church, and we invite you to participate with us. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we ask that you not share in the elements of communion, but rather consider accepting God's provision for reconciliation and deliverance from Jesus Christ. The 1970s were important years in my life. After graduating, I began my career in Dallas in 1973, changed jobs in 1977, met my future wife, and got married in August of 1978. One of the interesting figures in the city in those days was a man named Ross Perot, whom some of you will remember as a presidential candidate in 1992 against George Bush and Bill Clinton. He had started a company in Dallas in the 1960s called Electronic Data Systems, or EDS. It was technology and information systems were in great demand then, and so many people were looking for his companies to do things. They not only were doing things in the U.S., but also internationally. In 1978, the Iranians under the Shah arrested two of his management staff in Tehran and set bail at nearly $13 million without charging them with a crime. Perot was an impatient man and a maverick, and he was not willing to leave his employees' future in the hands of the U.S. government and personally hired a team to go in and rescue the two men out of prison. Amazingly, they successfully completed what turned out to be one of the most unusual non-military rescue missions of the 20th century. Scriptures tell us that man is in circumstances much more desperate and consequential than an Iranian prison, and that God is the only one who can ultimately deliver or rescue us. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver, or translated, rescue us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. And these verses really sum up our communion service. God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins to rescue us from eternal separation from him and disaster. We know throughout Scripture that God knows how to rescue, that he has the power to rescue, and that his intent is to deliver his people. You think back to the children of Israel, and he saw their persecution in Egypt. In Exodus 3, verse 6, it says, he also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their city because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. We just finished studying in Sunday school the book of Daniel, which foretells Israel's future deliverance. The book confirms to the Israelites that God has the power to rescue them and that rescuing them is his intent. The book demonstrates God's power through several unusual circumstances of which we are all familiar. Daniel, as you recall, is thrown into a den of lions by King Darius. And the next morning, as the king approaches, he hollers out, probably expecting no reply. Daniel 6:20 says, the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to rescue you from the lions? We know the answer. God was able, and the Israelites could extrapolate that he was able to also deliver them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told King Nebuchadnezzar that they served a God capable of rescuing them. And Daniel 3:16 says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They were not burned. God was able. He had the power to rescue. And the extrapolation for the Israelites was the same. He could deliver not only from a burning furnace, but also from captivity. Later, Daniel in a vision describes God's intent for deliverance for his people for eternity. Daniel 7:27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Clearly in Daniel, God shows that he is able and that he intends to rescue his people, not ultimately from fire or lions, but from opposition eternally. We see God's deliverance for believers throughout the New Testament. He rescues Paul so that all Gentiles, even us, might hear. 2 Timothy 4:17 says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." God protected Paul so that Paul could accomplish the objectives God had for him. 2 Peter 2:7 through 9 say, "And if you rescued Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." He knew how to rescue Lot. He knew how to rescue Peter. He knows how to rescue us. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you might ask, from what do I need to be rescued? I haven't been taken as a hostage by the Iranians or Egyptians or Babylonians. I'm not in a burning furnace or in the mouth of a lion. I'm doing okay solving my own problems. Please consider whether your conclusion may be short-sighted. Scriptures say that your predicament is much worse than you can imagine and with eternal consequences. The verses which I read in Galatians say that believers are rescued from the present evil age. Our circumstances are described differently throughout Scripture. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 say, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He had the power to deliver from sin and its slavery and the power of Satan." 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." He could deliver us from evil and even its condemnation. 2 Corinthians 1:10, "Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and yet he will yet deliver us. Delivered from death and separation from God." And then finally, Ephesians 2:1-3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." He rescued us from being a child of wrath. You couldn't do that. I couldn't do it. Not a modern-day Ross Perot, not anyone. If you're not a believer, I ask that you consider God's gift of deliverance through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is ultimately the only one with the power to rescue. If you are a believer, I ask that you consider the magnitude of the consequences of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your life. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Consider the appropriate response for your life in view of the end of Galatians 1:5, "To God be glory forevermore." I'm so thankful that God rescued me. I'm thankful that he continues to rescue me from the world and its illusions and the boastful pride of my own life. But the real measure of my thankfulness will be how God's rescuing me and transferring me out of the domain of darkness is reflected in my life. If you are a believer, we celebrate this morning that Christ died on the cross, giving himself for our sins. We celebrate that he delivered us from being children of wrath to children of God. And we commit as believers, as we partake of communion, to not serve sin, but rather be enslaved to God, which Paul says in verse 22 of Romans 6, results in sanctification, the outcome of which is eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just want to offer our thanksgiving for your unfathomable love for us and for your sacrifice for us on the cross. Amen. Would the men come forward?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all you've done. Thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the deliverance from the power of sin and from, as we look now, the future to the presence of sin. Lord, we thank you for this emblem, this symbol of the breaking of your body and the suffering you endured. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
Hebrews 10:5 says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. This represents the body of Christ. Let's partake together.
Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for giving your life for us. Thank you for shedding your blood so that our sins could be forgiven. Thank you for rescuing us from this evil world and transferring us into your kingdom, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ephesians 1:7, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Christ shed his blood for us, for our sins. Let's partake together.
If you'll stand and take your hymnals again, turn to number 151. I'm going to sing this hymn of rejoicing, Christ Was Born to Save, number 151.
Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give heed to what we say. News, news, Jesus Christ. Oxen has before him bowed, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today, Christ is born today. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss, joy. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save, calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save, Christ was born to save.
Thank you. You may be seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
Well, it's hard to believe, at least for me, that here we are in December. This year has flown by. In a few weeks, it'll be 2015. But I love this time of year, don't you? Just to focus on the Christmas story. It never gets old, does it? Thinking about the birth of Christ. Nothing in this world is more precious to us than God's indescribable gift to us of His only begotten Son. And the season is here again for celebrating that and reflecting on the magnitude and the majesty of the realities of the Incarnation. The thought in that hymn that He calls you one and all to join His everlasting hall. It's just an amazing thought. Two Decembers ago, and it's hard to believe it's been that long already, but 2 years ago we did a series on the covenants behind Christmas. This year I want to kind of do a series on the prophecies behind Christmas. There are, as you know, dozens and dozens of prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. Many of them are fulfilled at His first advent. Some of those around the time of His birth. And those are the ones I want to focus on in these few weeks that we have between now and Christmas. Christmas prophecies, prophecies related to the birth of our Savior. One of the things we deal with constantly in our culture is skepticism toward the Bible. I mean, in some cases, even in Christian colleges and in churches, we deal with it. But certainly, in society at large, there is sort of an attitude generally of skepticism, cynicism, disdain, disregard for the Scripture, disinterest certainly in it, even in some cases, scoffing unbelief toward the Bible. Anytime we quote the Scripture or even mention the Bible as if it's some kind of credible, authoritative witness to truth and reality, we're quickly sort of dismissed as naive or gullible, maybe archaic. Everybody knows the Bible is full of errors. We hear that all the time. Obviously, it's a man-made, man-written document written by self-serving men with selfish agendas. Oh, yes, it has some good things to say, but you can't really take it seriously. It may claim divine authority for itself, but that's circular reasoning to argue for the Bible from the Bible. And so most people, without ever having read the Bible, write off the Bible as irrelevant, unreliable, inaccurate. Some may attribute sentimental or moral value to it. They may call it the good book. They may swear on it if they're pressed, but they don't know what's in it. They assume it's full of errors, inconsistencies, or just mysteries beyond their understanding. But either way, it's dismissed and disregarded. How do we deal with that? Is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible trustworthy? Is it true? How can we be sure of that? Does the Bible deal with historic realities accurately? Well, one of the ways that we can deal with that, I think, and know that the Bible is true, is fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages, and preserves now meticulously for over 2,000 years. So it is a fair question. Is the Bible reliable? Is it trustworthy? How do we know that? And one of the most compelling reasons is the accuracy of prophecy, particularly of messianic prophecy. Hundreds of detailed events prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years beforehand came true precisely as predicted in the life of Christ. And so He is the unifying theme of all Scripture. The whole book is really about Him. Of Him, all the prophets bear witness, says Acts 10:43. Someone has counted over 100 prophecies fulfilled by Christ, and those are just the ones that the New Testament explicitly says and identifies for us. Jesus said, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So there are perhaps innumerable details foretold in the Old Testament about Him. Some of them, though, we know because the New Testament identifies them for us. This fulfills that. And so I want to, as we just sort of introduce this series for this month, give you today a brief survey of some of those prophecies. First of all, the Messiah would be born, whoever he would be born of a woman. That should be obvious. God's answer to sin, God's provision of a Redeemer to rescue fallen mankind would be a man, would be a human being, would be one of us. Born into Adam's race, but not from Adam's seed. After the fall in Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's the only time I think we ever read of the seed of a woman. Indicating that the birth of Christ would come in an unusual, unnatural way. By birth from a woman, but not by the seed of a man. Matthew 1:20 explains how that would happen. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So that's the first thing that would be true. The Messiah would be the offspring of Eve. He would be born into the human race, and he would be born into the human race in a very unique, miraculous way. And certainly the serpent has been a constant terror to humanity, to Eve's descendants ever since. But the seed, that single offspring of Eve, would crush his head and save Adam's fallen race from his torment. Secondly, the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. That is clear from Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, 1-3, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was a promise given to a man, an old man, who didn't have any children. Okay, he was to be the father of a multitude, and he isn't the father of anyone yet. He and Sarah were both well beyond the child bearing years, and they had not been able to conceive and bear a child their whole lives. But the promise is that from him, from Abraham, would come this great nation, and that through him, by means of his descendants, would come blessing to not only him, but to all the families of the earth. And then as you keep going in that, Genesis 12:7 gets even more specific in terms of what the promise that he was making to Abraham: "To your descendants I will give this land." And he was showing them the whole land of promise. But the word there, descendants, is actually the word seed. And he's saying, "To your seed I will give this land," which is an interesting play on words, because seed is singular, but it sort of carries a plural meaning. And so through Abraham's seed, the descendants, the nation of Israel, blessing would come. But ultimately through his seed, singular, that blessing to the nations would come. And who is that one seed? Well, Paul tells us, Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So Genesis 12 is saying that through Abraham would come a great nation. From that nation would come great blessing to the world, to the nations. And in that nation there would be a seed, one descendant, that is none other than Christ himself. And really ultimately through him all the blessings promised to Abraham would be fulfilled. And so when you open to the New Testament, the very first page, the very first verse in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then following that is the genealogy to show you, you know, person by person, where Christ came from and his connection to Father Abraham. The Old Testament said the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, and the New Testament confirms that that indeed was the case. Thirdly, Messiah would come. When he came, he would come from the tribe of Judah. He would be a descendant of Judah. Obviously, Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and his sons, and Judah being one of them. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The scepter and the staff, those are emblems of a monarch. Those are the tokens of a ruler, a king. And so from the tribe of Judah would come her ruler, her king. And even the word Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, that is a very interesting word. It's sort of an obscure, cryptic title, but it refers to the Messiah. The word actually means one to whom it belongs, or one whose right it is. So it refers to a rightful heir, a descendant, someone who has the right to an inheritance or to a kingdom. And that's a reference, of course, to Christ. So the one who is the rightful ruler, the one who is the rightful heir, the one who is God's anointed, none other than the Messiah, would come from the tribe of Judah. And when you come to the third chapter of Luke, you read the genealogy of Jesus there, and Luke 3:33 says, following the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. So he's from the tribe of Judah. Fourthly, Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. A prophet like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses, way back in the Torah, told the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. And you shall listen to him." I bet that was a shock to think that they would actually listen. But God would raise up a prophet for them like Moses. And in Acts 3, as Peter preached that great sermon, his second sermon in Jerusalem, Acts 3:17, Peter said, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said," and he quotes that passage from Deuteronomy, "the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And likewise, Peter said, "all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors on also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your evil ways." So Peter, man, he's on the other side of the cross and resurrection, and these Jewish people are wondering what's going on. Who was this person we murdered that's now risen from the dead? Peter's saying, "He's your Messiah." He's announcing that the promised prophet had come. He was Jesus, and you killed him. You rejected him. And so you need to repent and turn to Him and trust Him. God sent Him first and foremost for you. So Jesus was more than a prophet like Moses, but He certainly was a prophet like Moses, sent to lead and deliver His people who would hear His voice and heed His word and follow Him. Fifthly, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, and we'll look more at this tonight. Very important prophecy, highly debated prophecy. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call His name Emmanuel. We'll look at the context of that tonight, and you'll see that that is really a strange stretch to apply that all the way forward to the birth of Christ, but that's precisely what the New Testament does. Matthew 1:20, the angel of the Lord told Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And then Matthew says, "Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So, I mean, you think about the Scripture, you think of all the miraculous births that take place throughout the Scripture, and there are many, but there is never one like this, a virgin birth. This was unique. Jesus is a one of a kind. Fully human, but not like any other. And so it was a unique birth because He was a unique man, a unique child. More on that tonight. The virgin birth is an indispensable component of the Christmas story. Number six, related to that, Messiah would be named Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14 emphasizes that as well. Not only would He be born of a virgin, but would be named appropriately Emmanuel. And that too is fulfilled in Matthew 1. His name would be God with us. And that's exactly true, isn't it? That is dramatically true in the case of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God was with us. God was with His people. God dwelt among His people. But He dwelt among them in a tabernacle. He dwelt among them in the temple. If they wanted to be with Him, they went to the tabernacle. They went to the temple to worship Him, to draw near to Him. And yet, in the Incarnation, in the New Testament, God came and dwelt among His people as a man. His tent was like our tent, a physical body. And He dwelt among us. And John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, is God with us? Yes, Jesus is God with us. And then seventh, Messiah would bring light to the Gentiles, to Galilee of the Gentiles. The Old Testament taught that, predicted that, that even though He would be a son of Abraham, a son of David from the tribe of Judah, in other words, even though He would be a Jew, He would have a ministry to the Gentiles, to the nations. He would even have a ministry in Galilee. Isaiah 9:1, "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness, the Gentiles that is, will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them." When Messiah would come, He would go beyond, in other words, just the realm of Israel, just beyond the borders of Israel, even into Gentile area, Galilee. And He would be, the King of the Jews would be the light of the world. right? Gentiles too would be delivered from the darkness of their sin and idolatry and error. Matthew 4:12 gives the fulfillment of that. When Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So the Messiah would be a Jewish Messiah. He would be Israel's Messiah, but he would be a light to the world and have a ministry, as was promised to Abraham, to the nations. Eighth, Messiah would be heir to the throne of David. And this is everywhere in the Old Testament, but 2 Samuel 7 gives the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David that you won't build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. That his descendants would sit on the throne forever, his kingdom would have no end. Isaiah 9 also confirms that. Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So that prophecy is saying that the child born to us, the son that would be given to us, would be a descendant of David, would sit on David's throne, and would rule the world as earth's true king. And of course, all of that points to Jesus Christ, Luke 1:32. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And that's why, you remember, they went to Bethlehem for the census, because they were of the house and lineage of David. And that's why the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are so important as well, because they confirm that. They confirm the royal lineage back to David. Jesus qualifies to be the Messiah because he came from Abraham, through Judah, through David. Number nine, I'm just giving you the basic ones here. Messiah would be preceded by a messenger. He would be preceded by a forerunner, an Elijah. Isaiah 40 talks about that. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, a voice is crying in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And all that stuff is not saying, you know, okay, the Lord's coming, get a bulldozer and level this thing out. It's talking about heart preparation, right? It's talking about spiritually making smooth the way. Get the stuff out of the way so he can come and you will be ready to receive him and honor him and obey him as you should. And this was a very familiar scenario, to send a forerunner, to send a messenger ahead of a, particularly of a monarch or someone of a dignitary coming to a small town like Springdale, or even, you know, another small town in, like in Galilee, a little town like Capernaum or whatever, to send a delegate, to send a forerunner. Tell the people, get ready, this king is coming. Spruce this place up. Pick up the trash, you know, fill the potholes, that sort of a practical thing. Well, in this case, that would be true as well, but it has to do with heart preparation. That's why when John the Baptist came, he came preaching what? Fill the potholes? No. Repent! Repent! Get your life ready. Get your heart ready. The Messiah is coming. And of course, they didn't. And so they weren't ready. But that was fulfilled by John. Matthew 3 identifies him in those days. John the Baptist came preaching, and this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and so on. Tenth, Messiah's birth would lead to a massacre. You remember that? The sad slaughter of the children by Herod. Jeremiah predicted that. Jeremiah 31:15 says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And there was a historically fulfillment of that in the slaughter of children during the time of the Babylonian invasion. But ultimately, the greater event that would happen in the future was the slaughter of those children by Herod surrounding the birth of Christ. Matthew 2:16, "When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning," and so on. So that prophecy was fulfilled in Matthew 2. Then you have 11th, you have Messiah would come out of Egypt. Another little detail that we would have no way to anticipate or predict apart from divine revelation and prophecy. But Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Of course, that was true of Israel, wasn't it? God called him out of Egypt. Well, it's also true of Israel's Messiah. He was called out of Egypt. Matthew 2:13, "Now when they had departed, fleeing the massacre by Herod, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And so he did. He arose, took the child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Again, specific, perfect fulfillment of an Old Testament prediction. And then he was also to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 anticipated that, predicted that. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." In Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, when Herod starts asking around where was this king of the Jews to be born, the scribes and the Pharisees told him, they knew, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, that's just 12. There's many more that we could add. He would be anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see that in Isaiah 11:61. He would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. On and on we could go with other little details that are just all over the place in the Old Testament and then picked up on in the New Testament as fulfilled in the life of Christ. And then there are dozens more. We're only talking about his birth initially, and then all the prophecies related to his being rejected by the people, his triumphal entry, the crucifixion, all the details surrounding that, the resurrection, his ascension, right? There's just dozens and dozens of prophecies about all those kinds of things. And all of that is at his first advent. And then you got all the other prophecies that will be fulfilled when he returns. And we can be sure that they will be, because if everything foretold about his first coming came true, everything foretold about his second coming will as well. Now, what's the point of all that? Why am I giving you that? Just a data dump just to impress you, impress your friends with all those things? No. The point is to say, look at the specific detailed things that came true. And came true precisely when and as predicted. by Scripture. How did that happen? Was this merely a book that men wrote? How did they get all that right then? Did this just happen by chance? Was it mere coincidence? No way. In 1969, a professor, Peter Stoner, took eight prophecies, just eight of the prophecies, okay, fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And he had his math students do a little probability study. What would be the mathematical probability of just those eight prophecies coming true as they did in one person? Guess what they came up with? One chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 10 with 17 zeros. I don't even know what that would be. That's a big number, right? A gamillion, billion, zillion, whatever that is. That's a lot. And what's interesting is, you know, later on, his grandson sort of picked up on that research, went back, recalculated it, and he said, no, it's not one chance in 10 to the 17th. They got it wrong. It's actually one chance in 10 to the 18th power. I mean, that's absurd, right? It's just the odds are absolutely ridiculous. The possibility of all that coming true by chance, coincidence, exactly as the Bible said. So the point is, the Bible is accurate. The Bible predicts the future because the Bible is God's word and God knows the future. No man could have come up with all of that and got all of that right. But the author of Scripture is not a man. It's God. Scripture is God-breathed. When the prophets spoke, God spoke. So the Bible is God's word, and God's word is true. You can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible in everything that it says. It's never wrong. It's never in error. It only says what is true and affirms what is right and reliable and historically accurate. It not only records history accurately, it predicts the future accurately. Only God can know the future, so only God could have written it. So it's trustworthy, meaning it's worthy of your trust. It's worthy of your confidence. It's worthy of your obedience. It's worthy of your faith. Everything that was to be fulfilled at his first coming was. Everything that is to be fulfilled at his second coming will be as well. And God will be just as accurate with that as he was with the other. So that's the point. And I think it's interesting, isn't it, that every year we celebrate Christmas, that's what we reaffirm, is the reliability of Scripture, because Scripture predicted all of this stuff. It would happen. So that's a practical thing to think about as we enter the Christmas season again. It just affirms to us the reliability of Scripture. It's true. It's accurate. It's right. Read it. Trust it. Live by it. Believe it. Obey it. Count on it. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. And God is not a man that he should lie. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great truth, the simple truth that the Bible is your word and your word is true. May we just renew our own commitment to it and our own confidence in it. Thank you for all these details surrounding the birth of Christ that just add so much majesty and beauty to the incarnation. Enlarge our hearts, Lord, to reflect on these things again this year. And may they produce in each of us the joy, the peace that the coming of Christ was intended. I'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
you'll stand once more and turn to number 125. This is our hymn of the month this month, Joy to the World. It's really a hymn about fulfilled prophecy. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. The Lord has come. Let's sing together, number 125.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him good. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And
the Lord Jesus be with God's people.